There are only two kinds of people in the world, those who are distressed at the evil that's in their heart, and those who are absolutely detached from reality. If you are a sane person and have any kind of a grip on reality at all, you realize that the sin in your life is not a situation where you just inadvertently have accidents and mistakes. You and I continuously, willfully do things that we know are wrong because of evil in our hearts. And so the greatest question facing every human being is, what is the solution to the evil in my heart? Tracy and I watched a movie the other night in which there are two men, an older guy and then a young rich guy, who get into a feud, and the whole movie is these two guys trying to inflict as much pain on each other as they possibly can. And they really succeed in doing that. The one guy is facing prison and losing all his money, the rich guy. The other guy loses his family and kids, the only thing precious to him. And the whole time they're experiencing tremendous guilt as they're doing this, but so much anger that they keep going. And the movie ends with a scene where the guy is, the rich guy, is wrestling with all his guilt and how to redeem himself for this horrible thing that he's done to this other guy. And there's a very poignant line spoken actually by one of the villains in the story. The young man says to this guy who's, a lying, stealing, ruthless, heartless man, and he says, how can you live that way? How do you deal with yourself? And the guy says, I can live with myself because I know that at the end of the day, I've done more good than harm. What other standard is there? Fascinating line. And inspired by that statement, in the last few minutes of the movie, this guy goes around, figures out a way to make up for everything he's done. And at the end of the movie, everybody's happy. The one guy gets his family back. This guy doesn't go to prison. Everything's taken care of. The first 100 minutes or so of that movie is pure reality. The last few minutes are complete fantasy. The fantasy that the world longs for more than anything. That somehow you can redeem yourself. You can make up for your sin. You'd be closer to reality if you imagined that you could fly like Peter Pan than to think that you can atone for your own sin. You may be able to do some external things to patch up some of the damage that's done, but you can't do anything about the black mark on the soul. So what is the solution to the evil in our hearts? What is Christ's solution? We've been studying Revelation 2, the letters that Jesus sent to several churches, and those letters address evil in those churches. And Jesus gives the solution, and he gives the same solution every single time to every single church. To the backsliding church in Ephesus, he says, repent. And if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. So the church in Pergamum that tolerated false teachers, he said to the them, repent. And if you do not repent, I will come to you and fight against them with the sword in my mouth. To the next church, Thyatira, that had the same sin, a false teacher, he says to the false teacher, I have given her time to repent, but she's unwilling, so I'll cast her on a bed of suffering. I'll also make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent. To the church in Sardis, whose deeds he found incomplete, he says, wake up and repent. And if you do not, I'll come like a thief. And to the worthless, lukewarm church in Laodicea, that was spiritually wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked, he says to them, be earnest and repent. Without exception, Christ's solution to evil in the human heart is the same every single time. Repent. And so before we go on with this study of Revelation 2, we really need to nail down exactly what this issue of repentance means. What is repentance? I hope you're interested in this topic because few things could really be more important. If you're distracted this morning by something, or if you're one of those people who have a tough time sitting through a sermon and paying attention, figure out some way this morning to pay attention to this message. For one thing, because repentance is always a matter of salvation or damnation. It's a very serious issue. There's no salvation without repentance. There is no salvation where there is no repentance. There's no hope of forgiveness of sins, no hope of knowing God, no hope of going to heaven. In Luke 13, Jesus said to the people, unless you repent, you will perish. He said that twice in that chapter. In Acts 2:38, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins. Acts 3:19, repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and the time of refreshing may come from the Lord. there's no way to have forgiveness of sins without repenting. And no one is exempt. It goes to the whole world. Everywhere in the world, nobody is exempt. Acts 17:30. God commands all people everywhere to repent. Everyone. And God will only forgive those who truly repent. No exceptions. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Those are the only two options. Either perish in hell or come to repentance. That's it. It's so important. Repentance is such an important issue that Jesus made it his whole message. When the Bible summarizes Jesus' entire message in a single line, it's always the same. Jesus went around preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And the New Testament is the record of Jesus' teaching. So if you want to summarize the whole New Testament in one sentence, you can do it. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That's the New Testament. When Jesus sent out his disciples, he said, "Go out there and tell people to repent for forgiveness of sins." In fact, in Luke 5:32, he said the whole reason why he left heaven and came to earth is to call sinners to repentance. That's why there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one single sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who didn't need to repent, Luke 15. So, you may have grown up in a Christian home, you may have prayed the sinner's prayer, you may have genuinely asked Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior, you may have come forward and walked in the aisle in an invitation, you may have accepted Christ as if you were the one in need of acceptance, you may read your Bible every single day, you may have done any of that, but if you've never genuinely repented, you're lost. And if you died today, you'd find that you were in hell, not in heaven. So it's important. You say, well, okay, what is it? What is repentance exactly? Is it just feeling bad? No, it's not sorrow. It's not just regret. You can feel enough regret over your sin to kill yourself and still not be repentant, right? Like Judas. Repentance is not a resolution. It's not just, I'm going to resolve to do better. That's not repentance. Everybody does that, usually with very little result. Repentance is not penance. Trying to make up for your sin, like in the movie. That's really the opposite of repentance. That's pride. That's arrogance. Thinking that you can take care of your own sin. So what is repentance? Well, the word can be traced way back to its origins in the Old Testament, and we don't have time to go through all the references, but I'll just boil it down to this. Basically, there's two components that make up the idea of repentance. That of turning and that of sorrow over sin and regret. When a person finally admits that the direction of his life is moving away from God and then becomes sorrowful and broken over that and contrite before God and then reverses the direction of his life and moves towards God, that's repentance. Repentance involves the whole person. You say, is repentance an emotional thing or is it a decision of the will? It involves the whole person. Thoughts, attitudes, actions, emotions. Isaiah 55:7 says, "Let the wicked man forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he'll have mercy on him." It involves both your thoughts and your way, your direction, your path in life. It's a redirection of the will. And it's not just a resolution, but it's a whole new path in life. Scripture often describes your walk, your life as a walk, right? Or a path. Now look at your watch. If you don't have a watch, look at your neighbor's watch. And watch the seconds tick off for a second there. See those seconds. I want you to think of each one of those seconds as another step in your walk through life. Every second is another step in some direction. Make a decision either to go toward God or away from God. Every moment, every second that ticks off the clock, you're putting your next foot forward and taking another step in some direction. The question is, which direction? Toward God or away from God? Because of the flesh, that part of us that is still tied in with this world, influenced by this world, even as a believer, you are going to tend to veer off the path and drift off one way or the other. The big question is, how long are you going to allow that to go on? How far off the path do you get each time when that happens? A very, very spiritually mature, spiritually strong person will realize, as soon as he realizes he's not thinking in a godly way, will immediately reverse his course and get right back on the path right away, within moments, and reorient himself toward the Lord. All of our spiritual problems come from when we fail to do that. When we just keep stepping in the wrong direction. We're tempted to indulge some selfish thoughts, for example. And instead of just stepping right back on the path, we veer off and we just pursue those selfish thoughts for several minutes at a time. Several minutes, that's a whole lot of steps. You think of some potential difficulty in the future, and instead of thinking about trusting God, you just dwell on imagining all the things that could go wrong, and you indulge worry for 5, 10, 20, 30 minutes at a time. Your will just moving away from God the whole time. Someone does something to hurt you, and instead of covering over that offense and forgiving, you just are tempted to rehearse in your mind everything, what he did wrong and how you were offended and how he was wrong about it and all that. And second after second after second after second, you're just stepping off the path away from God. Or maybe it's for you, it's a decision to obsess about something for 15 minutes. Or maybe you move down the track of impure thinking for blocks of time. Maybe you entertain doubts in your mind longer than is necessary. All those kinds of things are the struggles that every Christian faces. Well, I mean, we all face that. That's the Christian life. That's the fight we're all fighting. That's the whole battle for all of us. And when people relax their efforts in that battle, and they just keep stepping off the path, the longer they do that, that's what fouls people's lives up. That's what messes us all up. That's why we need help from each other to get back on track. I mean, you do that for a while and step off the path for periods of time, long periods of time and longer periods of time, and then you'll find yourself having to come to somebody and say, look, I need help because I've got an addiction, or I can't control my temper. It's out of control. I don't know how to control it. Or my marriage is in shambles now, or I'm constantly depressed, or my life is dominated by lust, or I'm just generally unhappy, or something. All those kinds of problems that we need help for, that mess up our life, those problems result from this exact process of stepping off the path for periods of time. You know, we spend all day stepping off the path, and we just try and get back on the path in 5 minutes a day in a devotion or something. It doesn't work. So again, to one degree or another, every Christian struggles with that struggle that I just described. That's just the Christian life. That's the Christian struggle. That's the battle against the flesh. However, if you find you are moving away from God most of the seconds of the day, you realize you're on those wrong paths of thinking where God's way of thinking doesn't even enter your mind, and that's the pattern of your life more than moving toward God is the pattern of your life, then obviously the sum total of all that is a sum total of moving away from God in general with the direction of your whole life. And when you get to that point, that's when you need to repent. That's what repentance is for, is to turn that whole direction around. All of the little stumblings we have through life as Christians, that we're told to confess that to the Lord. But repentance is really a bigger thing. It's a reversal of the whole direction of the movement of your life. If there's an ongoing sin in your life that you haven't taken any steps to change, you need to repent. Now, I'm not talking about little, you know, besetting sins that we all struggle with trying to overcome. Something that you work at and work at, you fight against it, but you keep falling. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a sin that has been an ongoing thing that you have not taken any steps to reverse or to overcome. You did it last week. You did it yesterday. There's not any, you don't have any plans on making any different plans for tomorrow or this week. If that's the case, I mean, if you've got some sin like that, you're just hanging on to it, and you don't have any plans to change it. I don't care how much you read the Bible, I don't care how much you pray, I don't care how much you come to church, I don't care how authentic you think your conversion was, you are walking away from God and you need to repent. He has limited mercy. He has a limited span of time when he's going to give you time to turn around. Otherwise your sins will not be forgiven if you don't repent. And by the way, if you're in that circumstance, don't even bother praying, because Proverbs 28:9 says, if anyone turns a deaf ear to the law, his prayers are detestable. God's not going to listen to that. Sometimes people want to live in sin and yet still try to maintain some kind of a spiritual life. Forget it. So repentance is a reversal of direction. Turn to Luke 15 real quick. I want to show you, we're just going to jet tour through all the passages on repentance so you can get an overview. This is a chapter where Jesus is describing God's exuberant joy over a sinner who repents. And he says it's like the joy of a shepherd who finds a lost sheep, or it's like the joy of a woman who's looking for an important coin and finally finds it. And it's like the joy of a father whose wayward son comes back home, the prodigal son. Now that's especially valuable for us to understand repentance, because Jesus gives us insight right into this guy's brain as this guy, this prodigal who repents. He tells us exactly what he's thinking and what he's saying to himself, and so that we can get a picture of what repentance looks like. First, he asks for his father's money. He wants his inheritance, even though his father's not even dead yet. He takes the money and he leaves home and he goes and just blows it all on wild living, riotous living. And then in verse 17, Jesus describes his repentance in several steps. We'll just take them one at a time. First of all, it says, when he came to his senses. Now stop right there. That's step one. That's step one of repentance. You come to your senses. The phrase literally means to wake up and realize what's going on around you. When we're in sin, we're in a fantasy world. We are detached from reality in our own little dream world, thinking, well, I can just keep going down this path and I'll be just fine. I'm not going to get too far away from God. I'll be able to recover just fine. This isn't really sin, or it's borderline, it's questionable, or, well, you know, I'm justified in it, or whatever. It's a fantasy land. And the first step in repentance is just simply to wake up. Realize none of that's true. The first step in repentance is to realize what's going on in the real world and say, I'm walking away from God right now. I'm moving away. And unless something drastic happens, nothing's going to change. So he came to his senses. And then it says, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. That's step two. Acknowledging the destruction that your sin is causing. Step three, verse 18. I will set out and go back to my father. Now that's the crux of the issue, right there. That's where you zero in. He doesn't say, look what he doesn't say. He doesn't say so many of the things that we, you know, think will patch up. He doesn't say, wow, you know, look at my budget. I gotta cut way back on the prostitutes. Yeah, he doesn't do that. He doesn't say, from now on I'm gonna try my hardest to not be so wild and riotous in my living. He doesn't even, none of that's really the main issue. The main issue is what? He left his father. The solution? Go back to your father. Repentance. If your repentance is just nothing but reforming your behavior, it's not repentance. Repentance is turning from sin always, from sin back to God. Not just from sin to some other different behavior. And then number five. Verse 19, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. That's what he's going to say. Well, no, number four, I skipped. I'm going to say to my father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. Repentance requires confession. It requires contrition, admitting that what you're doing is really sin, not just against people, but against God as well. And then he says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. That's step five, crucial component of a sense of unworthiness. True repentance carries with it a sense of humility and unworthiness. True repentance will never say, God, okay, now I've jumped through your hoops, I've done what you said, now it's time for you to restore me. It never demands anything of God. It only begs. Now, please, don't misunderstand this. There's a kind of pride that also disguises itself as unworthiness. You know, sometimes people, they won't come to church, and you go and confront them and they say, well, you know, I feel unworthy to go to church. They don't pray. They don't ask God for anything because they feel unworthy to ask God for something because of their sin. That's not humility. That's pride. True humility can receive grace. Pride can't. Pride has to earn everything it gets. And then number six, he says, make me one of your hired men. He doesn't even ask to be a household slave. He just a hired hand in the field. The lowest position. True repentance comes with a desperation to be restored on any terms, on God's terms. This guy was more than willing to come back on whatever terms his father stipulated. Not even as a son anymore, just a worker. He doesn't say, okay, Father, here's my offer. I'll come back if if I get my old room back and, you know, you get me a chariot or whatever. None of that. He just says, I'll come back on whatever terms. Sometimes you call a person to repent and to turn to God and he'll say, I'm not sure I would enjoy that kind of a life. If that happens, don't even waste your best breath trying to explain how enjoyable the Christian life really is, because that's not even the issue. He needs to be willing to return to God no matter what. On any terms. So that's what it is. That's an overview of what repentance is. Now, how do you spot true repentance? And this is critical for us as a church now, especially in the midst of not only this church discipline situation I announced, but a couple others that are going on, and the fact that this will be, in the future, there's always going to be church discipline, and we need to know how to recognize true repentance. Right? That's critical. Because in the church discipline process, it's supposed to keep going until the person repents, and then it's supposed to stop. Well, how do we know when to stop it? We can't see into the person's heart. We have to be able to discern when there's true repentance so we know when to stop the process. So it's critical that we understand what it looks like. In Luke 3, it says that, verse 8 says, John told them, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And the people said, well, what should we do? And John said, well, a man with two tunics should share with one who doesn't have any. If you have food, share with, do the same thing. And then the tax collectors come in verse 12 and they say, well, what should we do? And he says, well, don't collect any more taxes than is required. And then the soldiers come and they say, what should we do? And he says, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The point of all that is the fruit of repentance is different for different people. It depends on what the sin is. Whatever path you're on that leads away from God, reverse your course on that path. It's interesting to me that, in this case, all three of these had something to do with greed. Our greedy, covetous hearts very often are the root of our decisions to stray. In Isaiah 1:16, you don't have to turn there, it's just an interesting passage. It shows, there's nine things that are involved with ancient Israel's repentance. This wouldn't make a whole sermon in itself, but let me just read it to you. Notice the progression from the inside to the outside. He says, wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the case of the fatherless and plead the case of the widow. It starts inside, but it has a pronounced effect on all the words and attitudes and actions as well. Okay, now let's look over at 2 Corinthians. Realize we're flipping all over the place here, but this 2 Corinthians 7 is a very important passage on repentance. It's very important because I told you that sorrow is involved, right? But I've also told you that sorrow itself is not repentance. And so you need to know exactly what role does sorrow play. That was the biggest question in my mind when I was doing this study this week. What role is there for sorrow? And how much sorrow does there need to be and so on? Well, this passage is all about sorrow. And it's fascinating. If you look at verse 9, we'll just skip down to verse 9. Pick it up right in the middle. It says, for you became sorrowful. He's talking about their response to his letter. And they had a wonderful response, and it made him happy. And here's the wonderful response that made him so happy. He said, you became sorrowful, as God intended, because he was rebuking them for a sin. And so you did not suffer any loss. If they wouldn't have become sorrowful, then they would have suffered spiritual loss. Now, verse 10. God, listen to this, and underline this in your Bible. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. There's a kind of sorrow that reverses the direction of a person's life, and there's a kind of sorrow that doesn't. When you confront someone over a sin, the person's going to have some sorrow. They're not going to be happy. I mean, when you leave, almost certainly, they're going to be sad. But that doesn't mean anything. The big question is, what kind of sadness is it going to turn out to be? And there's only one way to find that out. We can't see into people's hearts. We have to observe their actions. Godly sorrow brings repentance. It doesn't say godly sorrow is repentance. It just brings repentance, which leads to salvation that leaves no regret. It seems like that might go without saying, that salvation would leave no regret. But that doesn't go without saying, does it? I mean, we need to be reminded of that constantly. Constantly. I mean, think of it. Think of this. Has there ever been a time in your life you did the righteous thing, the godly thing, and regretted it? You ever regret being godly? No. And yet, even after years and years of doing righteous things and never once regretting it, and then sinning and sinning and sinning and always regretting it, still we come to a crossroads where we have to decide between the righteous way and the sinful way, and we're like, what should I decide? It's so hard. I don't know what to do. We need to be reminded. There's no regret. Do the right thing. You won't regret it. It's hard. You're going to have to give something up that you really think you want, but you're not going to regret it. You'll never regret it. Worldly sorrow brings death. And that's the part that so many people just don't understand. People think that if they're sorry for their sin, then that's repentance. That's not repentance. It's just sorrow. Everyone does that. It's natural to feel sorry over your sin, whether you're a believer or unbeliever. It's never pleasant to realize there's evil inside you. But worldly sorrow won't repent. It'll just try and alleviate that feeling of sorrow by whatever means possible other than repentance. Some people will feel sorry for their sin, and so they'll try and drown out that sorrow by feelings of pleasure. They'll pursue pleasure. They figure, I feel bad, the antidote to that must be feeling good, so I'll pursue pleasure, and off they go into partying, or drinking, or pornography, or overeating, or sleeping, or constant recreation, or travel, or entertainment, or immorality, or drugs, or whatever it is. Other people take a different approach. They experience sorrow over the sin, they don't like that feeling, and so they address the problem by just sticking their head in the sand and trying to think, well, maybe it'll go away if I don't think about it. The guilt will just go away eventually. And so they just try and occupy their mind with something else. Some people try and escape through religion. Some people try and escape guilt through making up for what they did wrong, like Judas, you know. I'll just give the money back. Some people try all of that, and none of it works, and so they just end up committing suicide, which is also what Judas did. Worldly sorrow leads to death. If you feel bad about your sin, don't confuse that with repentance. It's not, and don't even think it's half the battle. It's none of the battle. Satan could use your sorrow over sin to destroy you just as easily as he can use your sin, the sin itself, to destroy you. It's critical that it's godly sorrow, not worldly sorrow. But this church, the church in Corinth, didn't have worldly sorrow. They had godly sorrow. And it brought repentance. In verse 11, he says, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you. And now he's going to describe repentance. And this is great for us because we're going to get a nice full description of exactly what comes with repentance. Let's take a look. He says, see what it produced in you. First of all, what earnestness. Spoudain. This is the word haste. It literally means haste. Earnest effort. True repentance is always radical. If you confront somebody in a sin and then you ask, are you willing to repent? And he says, sure, you know, why not? And then he starts talking about, you know, the Buffs game or something. That's not repentance. Probably. I mean, there has to be some kind of urgency. You talk to somebody, suppose you find out a friend of yours is watching, you know, a porn channel or something on cable TV, and you confront him on that. You say, that's wrong, that's sin, and he agrees. You say, you're right, it is sin, and I need to cut that out, I need to get rid of that. And so you see him a couple days later, you say, well, what's going on? What's the progress? And he says, well, I don't know, it's still a struggle. Didn't you cut off the cable? Well, you know, thing is, I'm paid up through the month, the end of the month. That's not earnestness. That's not enough. That's not haste. That's not repentance. Well, number two, he says, and in between each one of these in the list is an interesting little Greek word that basically means not only that last thing, but also this. And so he piles all these up. Not only that urgency and earnestness and haste to be restored, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves. Now, don't take that the wrong way. It's not that they wanted to make excuses about their past. Obviously, repentance doesn't ever do that. The point is they want to have a clean slate right now. They want to be clear right now. Repentance doesn't ever make excuses about the past, but it turns its attention from the past onto the present and wants to be upright before God right now. When someone becomes aware of sin, from that moment, it's like a black mark on his soul. And if you have any longing for righteousness at all, you want to be rid of that. And so if you confront the person and on a sin, and the person says, oh yeah, I agree, that's sin. But he seems to be content to continue to have that sin be attached to him, and that doesn't seem to bother him. That's not repentance. Okay, third, not only all that, but also indignation. So the word just simply means to be mad at someone. Be mad at someone. Now, commentators struggle with this. They say, well, what is it? And most people take this to mean they were mad at themselves for sinning. Now, that's a possibility, but frankly, I gotta tell you, I don't agree with that. I don't think that's what it's saying here. I don't think that's the point. I thought about it. I can't think of any time in the Bible when we're ever told to be angry with ourselves over sin. There is a certain distress that comes, but anger? In fact, to me, it seems like that goes a little bit more with worldly sorrow. The worldly kind of sorrow that leads to destruction. Self-loathing and anger itself usually doesn't produce any good. Many times God rebukes people for not responding the right way to sin. Very often He does that. But can you ever think of a time when God rebukes someone in Scripture for failing to be angry at himself? I don't think that's the solution. I think if we understand the context of what's going on in 2 Corinthians, it becomes clear what kind of anger this is. Because the sin they're being rebuked for, that they were being rebuked for, is a failure to do church discipline. They had a guy who was involved in sin, and they were just lackadaisical about it. They didn't care. They were apathetic. And Paul rebuked them for that apathy, and now they've repented. Now they have some anger. Now they have some strong emotion against that sin. That's what it's talking about. They've repented of their tolerance, and now they don't have that apathy. They're reacting more strongly against the sin. They are indignant about the sin. That's another mark of true repentance. Number four, not only all that, but also alarm. And this word is the word for fear, phobos, fear. Fear of God. They were hasty and earnest to do something about their sin. They were eager to have a clear conscience before God. They became exercised about the sin, and now they, not only all that, but they also, it also produced the fear of God in them. Real repentance takes God's warnings and judgments seriously. So they actually have a real effect on you. Not only all that, number five, but also longing. Now, you say longing for what? Well, we find out back in verse 7, it's longing for Paul, to be reconciled with Paul, who was the bearer of the gospel, representative of God. Paul was the one that delivered God's word to them, and they've been rejecting it, and now when they repent, they're coming back to embracing the one who brought them God's word. You can spot true repentance when a person is eager to be restored to God's people as part of their turning towards God. Unbelievers and unrepentant sinners hate being around righteous people. They can't stand it. They can stand it only, the only way they can put up with being around righteous people is if they can succeed in dragging you down to a profane level. What I mean by a profane level is I'm not talking about swearing. I mean, I'm just talking about things, so that you only talk about mundane things, earthly things, temporal things, anything but holy things. If you don't talk about the holy things, they can stand to be around you. A lot of people are very sad about their sin, but you can tell if there's true repentance if they develop a longing to be around holy people who are concerned about holy things. Those in the darkness hate the light because it exposes their sin, but we walk in the light because He's the light, and we have fellowship with one another because the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. That's 1 John 1:7, and you can reverse that backward too. Works the other way. If we've been cleansed from our sins through repentance, then we're going to seek the light and fellowship with righteous, holy people. Number six, not only all that, but also zeal, the word zeal. Concern. The idea here is very close to the one of indignation. A zealous person is somebody who's passionate for God's name and who really gets riled when God's name is dishonored. You know, one thing I've noticed is one of the biggest haters of a particular sin tend to be people who have repented from that particular sin, right? If you want to find somebody really passionate against some cult, just find somebody who was deceived by that cult and has repented from that and come out of that. If you want to find somebody who's really on a crusade against drunkenness, then you find a former drunk who has repented from that. There's something about true repentance that brings a strong resentment over that particular sin that you're repenting from because you've experienced the destruction and the ugliness of it firsthand. You hate it. So when a person claims to have repented and then his favorite thing to do is to hang around people committing that same sin all the time, that's not real repentance. Repentance results in a zeal for God's honor. Number seven, not only all that, but also a readiness to see justice done. Now, basically, this word doesn't have anything to do with readiness. The word readiness isn't there. It's just the word justice. It means to carry out justice by punishing somebody. They punished the offender. This is the simplest one. Their sin was an unwillingness to punish the guy, and then they repented of that sin and went ahead and did church discipline and punished him, so now they've given up their sin. That's obviously a component of repentance, a willingness to give up that particular sin that you're repenting of, right? How do you know if someone has repented? See if he's willing to take steps away from that particular sin. Now, don't misunderstand that either, because I don't want you to think that if somebody repents of a sin and then later down the road commits that same sin again, that, oh, their repentance wasn't genuine. I don't think you can necessarily assume that. Because a person can truly repent, become zealous against that sin, turn back to God, immerse himself with the family of God and fellowship, and do all those things, but then, in a moment of weakness later on, still cave into that sin. That's possible. However, if there's no willingness at all to turn from the sin, then of course there's no repentance. If you won't take any steps to eliminate it, because of what it might cost him, then there's no repentance. So, how can you know if somebody is truly repentant? Or better, how can you know if you're truly repentant? Examine your heart. Is there a hasty, earnest effort to turn around, turn back toward God? Is there an insistent drive to be clean before God? Is there a strong distaste for that particular sin? Is there a healthy fear of God, taking His warnings seriously? Is there a longing to be restored to godly people and to be around them? Is there a strong zeal for God's honor? Is there an unreserved, unqualified, unequivocal willingness to give up that sin? That's repentance. Paul knew that their repentance was genuine because all that was true of them. And so in verse 11 he says, at every point you have proved yourselves innocent. Innocent? They proved themselves innocent on a matter where they're repenting of the sin? Were they innocent? Weren't they guilty? Well, yes, they were guilty. If they weren't guilty, they wouldn't have had to repent anymore. I mean, there would have been no reason to repent. So how can he say now you're innocent? Because when you genuine repentance brings forgiveness, right? They're innocent now. Because when you repent, your guilt is transferred to Christ's account. And you're innocent. Once you repent, turn back to the Lord, your intimacy with Him is restored. You don't have to live with the oppressive feelings of regret and sorrow anymore. You get salvation that leaves no regret. Sin is a thing of the past. You say, how can I produce that in my heart? What can I do to... I mean, some you may be sitting there thinking, I'm not repentant. Maybe you never even have ever been repentant. And you realize that now and you're thinking, I wish I were more repentant. How can I generate repentance in my heart? Well, let me give you three quick things. And this isn't exhaustive. These are just three things I thought of. You might think of plenty of other things, but let me just give you three. Number one, pray for repentance. Pray for it. Repentance, as I said before, is an act of your will, but it's also a sovereignly granted gift from God that He bestows. Acts 5.31, Acts 11.18, Romans 2.4, 2 Timothy 2.25, they all talk about God granting repentance as a gift. That's why you don't want to keep pushing in your sin for extended periods of time, because there comes a time when God won't grant forgiveness anymore. If you're thinking, oh, I'll just repent later, maybe God won't grant you repentance later. Maybe now is your last chance. So pray for God to break your heart over sin and to grant you repentance. Number two, learn to look at every good thing in life as God's kindness, tolerance, and patience toward you. This is just from Romans 2:4. If you're living in unrepentant sin, God has not promised to bless you. And yet, He still does. Right? It still happens, nevertheless. Why? Because, Romans 2:4, do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you to repentance? If you're living in sin, and you go to bed, you wake up in the morning, and you don't have cancer, you don't have the flu, you don't have anything, then, when God's granted you health, that's a blessing. And God's not promised to give it because you're living in sin. So why do you have this blessing? You need to learn to see that as kindness from God, specifically targeted at bringing you to repentance. Learn to see all the kindness from God in your life that way. And then step number three, and this is really crucial. In fact, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 14. I'll just show you this. Happens to be the same passage we're going to be studying in Sunday school, but I just want to show you one little quick aspect of it. 1 Corinthians 14. If you want true repentance in your heart, look at verse 24. Here's a great description of repentance. How about this? If an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody in the church is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he's a sinner. He'll be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. And so he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. Wow, what a transformation. He came in an unbeliever, now he's on his face before God, exclaiming, God is really among you. That's repentance. How did it happen? Through God's word. Prophecy. Prophecy, and those prophecies that they were speaking back then at the time of the writing of Corinthians, have been preserved for us in written form. We have them. Second Peter chapter 1 tells us that this, the whole New Testament is prophecy. It's God's sure word of prophecy. So when the gospel is proclaimed, when the New Testament is taught, it brings about repentance. And he shows us exactly what it looks like. First, the person is convinced that he's a sinner. That's all one word. It's the same word, interestingly, it's the same word in Matthew 18. It says, step number one in Matthew 18, remember what you do? You go to him and show him his fault. That's the same word. It means to expose guilt, to make it clear that there's no question whatsoever whether the guilt is real. This puts not only the sin, but the fact that I'm guilty of that sin right out on the table in clear daylight. There's no arguing it anymore. And then it says he'll be judged. That word means to be thoroughly examined. The truth of God's word does that. It judges you. It probes every little nook and cranny of your heart and leaves no stone unturned. And the repentant sinner is affected by that. The repentant sinner, the really truly repentant sinner, never says, look, you don't know the whole story, God. I mean, there's mitigating factors that come into play here. We may not see the whole story, but God's word researches the heart and turns up the whole story and exposes the whole story. And the rest, whatever the rest of the story is, it never nullifies what the Bible says. And then verse 25, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. Literally, the deep things of his heart will be made manifest, brought out into the light. Those things, deep down inside your heart, subtle motives and things that you're hardly aware of, ugly things that we have stuffed down so far away so that we don't have to think about them and they don't bother us and no one will ever see them again, including yourself. God's way, God's word has a way of pulling those things back up and laying them right out in the open in daylight. So you have some ugliness in your heart and it's so ugly you don't want to deal with it. You file it away in the deepest recesses of your being, and at the beginning of repentance, what happens is God's word will dredge those things up and put them right in front of your face and force you to deal with them. You say, how do I deal with them? Well, look what he says. It says he'll fall down and worship God. How do you deal with that kind of thing? You fall down and worship God. No more secrets, no more excuses, no more hiding, no more running from God. The garbage in my heart is right out here laying on the table, intolerably repulsive and disgusting, and I'm desperate to be rid of it, but at the same time, it's obvious I'm powerless to get rid of it. I can't do anything to change my heart because it's part of me, and so all that's left is just to collapse before God in repentance and beg for forgiveness and cleansing. If you want a more repentant heart, lay down all your defenses and expose yourself to God's word, his penetrating word, with the right attitude and let it convict you of sin. Okay, now, we're out of time. Just quickly, let's flip back to Revelation 2. Which is what this sermon is about. It's about, I'm preaching on Revelation 2, believe it or not, here. All that was that word repent. We talked last week about Pergamum, and then it says to repent. That's all. That's what we mean by repentance. And as we close, I just want to show you verse 17 here. He says, to him who overcomes, here's the motivation to repent. I've spent this whole time talking about repentance. Let me give you some motivation. I know it's hard. I know there's some of you that you've got a sin, and you don't think you can give it up. It's too hard to give up. Well, let me just show you what the Lord promises. Many things, but just one thing here. To him who overcomes, I'll give some of the hidden manna. You ever wonder what the manna was? If you ever wonder what manna is, then you're right on the money, because that's exactly what it is. The word manna means, what is it? So, what is it? That's what it is. It's what is it? Manna was the food that God used to provide the Israelites miraculously when they were in the desert. It was a white and sweet food that was called bread from heaven, and called the food of angels. And at the end time, one of the end times expectations of the Jews was that in the future times, salvation would correspond to the time in the wandering in the wilderness in which God will again supply manna miraculously. So for a Jew, to eat of the hidden manna meant to enjoy the blessings of the Messianic age. And one of the interesting things to remember is that Israel was eating the manna, if you can think back to last week, at the time when that whole thing happened with Balaam. They were right there getting ready to go into the land of milk and honey, but instead of going in, they followed the way of eating meat sacrificed to idols with the Moabites. They'd been eating manna for 40 years, and you can see how they'd be tempted. Suddenly somebody, here comes some beautiful women over there from Moab with, you know, grilled T-bones and everything, and they, sometimes what the world has to offer looks so good, so much better than what you have. But all they had to do was just cross the Jordan and go into the paradise of God, and they could have feasted until they passed out. Instead, they go the way of the Moabites, and 24,000 of them are slaughtered in a plague. God's promises are always better. They're always better. To those who end up being overcomers, to those who repent and persevere all the way to the end, they will be given the hidden manna. Heaven will be a place of perfect, bountiful provision. You will never know anxiety or any lack of resource. You'll never know what it's like to not have enough of something or even worry about not having enough of something. So Jesus is saying to these people in Pergamum, are you worried about giving up the meat that you're wanting to eat in the temple? Is that what you're worried about giving up? I'll give you a feast from heaven. You think Zeus has a spread? How about God's table? I don't know what you may be reluctant to give up this morning in your life, but I promise you, whatever it is, does not compare to God's table. It does not compare. Psalm 73, earth has nothing I desire besides you. And then the other part is, I will also give him a white pebble. Now, if that doesn't make you want to go to heaven, I don't know what will, right? You'll give up anything for that. I wish I had a lot of time. I don't want to. If you want to get the manuscript, the sermon manuscripts are always out there by the tapes, and you can pick that up, and I got some more in here. But just quickly, I'll just quickly tell you what it is. I read and read about this. Turns out there's a lot of things that they used white pebbles for back then, and all of them sound possible here. I think of all the theories, the one that sounds most convincing to me is that it's a token of membership. White pebbles were used as admission tickets into special events. And they were also used as ID because your name would be inscribed on there and used as ID to get into some special feast or whatever. But I think maybe what Jesus is saying here is, look, if you overcome, if you persevere all the way to the end, I will give you an admission ticket into the Messianic feast. You don't need your admission ticket. Whatever pebble you got to get into those feasts that you're in Pergamum, just forget. Throw those away. I'll give you a pebble that will get you into the Messianic feast. That could be. On the other hand, it could be other things. Pebbles were used for so many things, so many special things. They're all real special things, but they're all wonderful. I wish I had time to go through them all. But maybe Jesus is just saying, look, in heaven I'll have my own special thing. And there'll be a white pebble. It's my own new thing. And maybe the reason commentators have been stumped on this is because he wants it to be a bit of a mystery. It's a special thing. You're going to be given a special stone, and maybe it'll serve as an admittance ticket to your own special area in heaven, or maybe it'll be some special award or a precious stone given as a token of love, as a personal gift, like we do with a gemstone in a ring. Whatever it is, though, it's secret. It's just between you and God. Very personal. With a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. That comes from Isaiah 62 and 65. He says you're going to get a new name someday. You'll be called by a new name. And then you go through Isaiah and you can find out what the new names are. Israel will be called the city of righteousness, the city of faithfulness, holy, the way of holiness, oaks of righteousness, the priests of the Lord, ministers of our God, delighted in, married, the holy people, redeemed of the Lord, sought after, the city no longer deserted. They'll be called all that, and they'll be called all that. And this is the point. They'll be called all that because they're going to be all that. They're going to be all those things. Your name, your new name, isn't just a label, it's a new state of being that you're gonna have. It's gonna be the new you. It's your destiny. Did you know the world will try and convince you that you will act in your life inevitably based on your past? Freud convinced the world that all you are, because he's an evolutionist, of course, so he had to believe that all you are is nothing but the sum composite of all your past experiences. So the hang-ups, the problems you have now, everything, you have to behave in accordance with your past. Whatever things have been in your past, that defines you. And there's no escaping that. So that's why you do what you do, all of your past. You know what Christ says? No. As a Christian, you will act inevitably. You're going to act more and more, not like your past, but like your future. Right? We're defined by our future. That's why Scripture is constantly saying, you are righteous, you are holy, you are pure, you are children of the light. I mean, we easily identify with Romans 7, but so much of the rest of the New Testament, we have a tough time identifying. It talks about us being so holy. Why is that? Because Jesus looks at us and He just speaks of us in terms of what we're about to be. We're in process right now, but this is where we're going, and that's the way He addresses us. Forget your past. Think about your future. And those are excited. I mean, those are promises we get really excited about. What we're going to be. That's our new name. Holy, righteous. All that stuff that we're going to be in heaven. That's wonderful. And we get excited about that. And we get excited about this. This is an additional thing. Some little thing that's unique just for you. Just for you specifically. It'll be your little thing that's inscribed on that stone that is just your new mode of existence that's going to be special for you. Very exciting, but only promised to those who will repent. Are you in sin? Repent. Turn to God. What He offers is better. So much better. Let's pray. Father, just as the apostles rejoiced when they saw that You granted the Gentiles repentance, and they were amazed that You would grant the Gentiles repentance, we rejoice the same thing. We're the Gentiles that You granted repentance to. You didn't have to do that. You didn't have to work to soften our hearts as You did. But You did, and so we rejoice. Those of us who have repented, Lord, we thank You. We realize it came from You. And Lord, for those this morning who need to repent, Lord, their life is drifting away from You. They're stepping in the wrong direction, and they know now, Lord, that they are. And I pray that You would use Your Word, the passages that were just expounded from Your Word, I pray that You would use those to do just exactly what You said Your Word does, to penetrate hearts with a sharp double-edged sword, to expose evil and wickedness and sin and rebellion and moving away from You and drive those people to repentance so that they might enjoy the benefits of what You offer instead of the horrors of sin. We pray this in Your holy name.